Good morning to you who are watching from home or maybe some campground somewhere, who knows, but you're watching, you're with us, and you're part of our time together, this experience together, and time in God's Word together, and it's good to have you here this morning, whether in person or watching in another place. There was this Amish man who spent his entire life living on the farm without any conveniences of modern technology. And one day, however, he decided he was going to venture out, and he took his wife and his son to a modern shopping mall. And as the wife went off to do some shopping, the dad and his son did some exploring of their own throughout the mall. They were amazed at everything, but especially as they came upon this elevator. They watched as these two shiny silver walls would move apart and then slide back together again. And the boy asked, "What is this, Father?" The father, never having seen an elevator before, said, "I have no idea what this is." So they both looked on intently with amazement. The boy and his father then watched this older woman with a cane in her hand, and she hobbled up to the moving walls and pressed one of the buttons. When the walls opened, the older woman hobbled into this very small room, and the walls closed behind her. The boy and his father watched as the numbers above the walls lit up and sequentially and then reversed as they came back down. Finally, the walls opened up again, and a beautiful young, stunning woman stepped out. The father, never taking his eyes off this young woman, said quietly to his son, "Go get your mother. Let's run her through this thing." Now, wouldn't that be nice? We walk in as one person and we come out a better or younger version of ourselves. And we might even wish that for our spiritual growth as well. Something kind of instant. Off with the old, on with the new, with one sweeping act. All too often, we really do prefer a quick and an easy transformation. That I can step into this elevator-like conference or read this elevator-like book and I will have arrived. Folks, that isn't how it works. Our spiritual growth is a process. And just like physically, we are to develop and grow spiritually, we are to grow. We should not stay the same year after year after year. Now, our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, addresses the need to grow up with some warnings about the real world. And so if you're not there, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Now, our sermon series is on being real, living out the reality of our faith. And so as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that John is writing to assure his readers of their Christian status. It's very important for our direction this morning. You see, the faith of true believers was taking a beating from false teachers. These false teachers were teaching new ideas. They were even going as far as to say you needed to have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. If you didn't experience that, then you really don't know God. And so the people John is writing to are rattled, to say the least. Now, in the section we're looking at this morning, verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, it really could be broken up into two blocks. Verses 12 through 14 being the first block, and then verses 15 through 17 making up the second block. And no doubt, each section would provide enough material for a sermon of its own. Now, I have chosen to look at the two sections in one sermon and believe there's good reason to do so. You're not going to get two sermons this morning. It's one. I believe there are connections between the first block, 12 through 14, and the second block, 15 through 17. All right, let's talk about the first block here. In verses 12 through 14, John addresses them in three different ways. He says to them, you'll notice here, if you just kind of scan those verses, he says, I write to you, dear children. Secondly, he then addresses them as fathers. And then a third designation, he calls them young men. Now, should we make much of a fuss over these designations? Is this maybe simply a literary device John is implementing, using some poetic form to express general truths that apply to all believers? Now, some writers and preachers think so, and they want to dismiss any distinction between these three groups. Matter of fact, for example, one writer said, all Christians should have the innocence of childhood, the strength of youth, and the mature knowledge of age. Now, that's a possible interpretation, but I don't agree. I tend to think John has three designations or categories of people in mind here. And there's a lot of discussion around this, and you can do your own research on this in your spare time. Go for it. But even when we answer this three designations, we still have to answer another question. Should these designations be taken literally as age categories or interpreted, we'll say figuratively, as spiritual stages of growth? I believe it's the latter. I believe John is addressing three stages of spiritual growth, and he addresses each of them, you'll notice, twice in verses 12 through 14. They're the children who are young or new to the faith. They're the fathers who are more spiritually mature in the faith. And then there are those I'm going to call the spiritual middle agers who are not new in their faith and yet not to the place of maturity in their faith either. They're in between. It's no different than likely we have in this room this morning or listening from home. There are those in this room, listening from them that are new to the faith. There are those who are mature in the faith. And then there are the others in between, the middle ages, spiritually speaking, in between those two. And they're likely even those who are still exploring the claims of Christianity. They make up a fourth category, though John doesn't include that designation here. And so neither am I. All right, I want to look at growing up in the real world. Growing up in the real world. First of all, you have new believers who need the assurance of forgiveness. You have new believers who need the assurance of forgiveness. Look down with me at chapter 2, verse 12. John writes, he says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, of course, forgiveness of sins applies to all believers of all stages of spiritual growth, but John seems to want to emphasize this to those who are new to the faith. Remember, John is writing here to encourage his readers and to reassure them in their walk with the Lord. What is it that a new believer needs to be reminded of the most? That they have been forgiven. Let's put this into some context. As we've seen in our few weeks looking at 1 John, John has laid out some tests of real faith. Test number one has been the moral test in which obedience is the key. John says bluntly, if you claim to know God, but you persist in disobedience, that's your lifestyle. You don't really know God, you're just kidding yourself. That's the first test. John then gives the second test, which was the social test, in which love for others is the key. And so if you claim to be walking with God in the light, but you don't love others in the church family, he says, you really don't know God and you're still walking around in darkness. You're stumbling around and you're causing others to stumble. Now those tests are meant to kind of make you stop and think. It's done it for me. about the reality of my faith? Is there some disconnect in my life between my claims and my actions? And I know it hasn't been easy to hear what John has to say for all of us. But you know, those new to the faith with tender conscience, they read some of this stuff and they may start to wonder, maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe I'm not saved. John wants to encourage them. He brings them back to the basics. You have been forgiven. And it adds, on account of his name, on account of Jesus' name. They are forgiven on account of what Jesus did for them. We are forgiven because of Jesus. That's our permanent status. That is our present position, which resulted from a past action. And so you may not have much faith, but it's about the object of your faith, not the quantity of your faith. And so if this is where you are, as you start out in your walk with the Lord, you can stake your life on the truth that your sins are forgiven. John wants to keep bringing them back to the wonders of their new experience. And so he addresses this first stage of growth. He does it again at the end of verse 13. He says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. You have known the Father, past tense. The secure position is the starting place for growing up in the Lord. It's your foundation. You see, no one is born into the family of God as mature adults. We all start out as infants. There was a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village. They walked by this old man sitting beside a fence, and in a rather patronizing way, one tourist asked the old man, "Hey, old man, were there any great men born in this village? Were there any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies. Only babies." Good answer. You know, that's true spiritually as well. When you're born again, you don't start out as grown men and women. Growth takes time. Now listen, we shouldn't expect little children spiritually speaking to act like mature adults in the faith. Let's be careful not to place too high of expectations on them. Babies in Christ will act like infants. They may not always get the language down. They may not always talk right. Frankly, I found that rather refreshing because they're finding their way. What do the young in the faith need? Strict rules to follow? Rejection from others? To be reminded of their sin? No, that they have been forgiven. That they, in fact, do know God. And so, if you are relatively new to the faith, you may become easily discouraged because you're not further down the road spiritually than you are. Listen, you can live in the reality of what Jesus has done for you, and then God will start to build on that. See, and the truth is, we all need to be reminded of this from time to time. We need to keep coming back to the cross. It isn't what you can do for God, but what Jesus has done for you. We kind of all need that reminder. Well, growing up in the real world, we come to the second group here, mature believers who enjoy closeness with God through years of experience. Look at me, verse 13. John says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, don't get hung up, by the way, on the use of the male gender here. Just as he isn't speaking of a biological age, he isn't thinking of gender either. He's speaking to those of spiritual age, men and women, who have enjoyed closeness with God over a period of time. And we need mature believers in the church. Every church needs people who can teach those younger in the faith. Every church needs mentors to younger believers that they can learn from about walking with God. Every church needs mature believers. Now, this designation has nothing to do with age. Simply because a believer is 40 or 50 or maybe 90 years old, is he to be considered mature? He or she might have come to faith later in life and is still a child, a new believer in the faith. And you know what other else factors in here? It's even possible that someone has been a believer for many years, yet still not be mature. There's a difference between 20 years of experience and 1 year of experience repeated 20 times. The writer of the book of Hebrews addresses this. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, write it down, you can look at it later, you'll see it on the screen, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, he says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers, yet you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food," get this, "solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Do you see it here? How does a person grow to maturity? How do we grow up in our Christian faith? It takes effective training. It requires discipline. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You Always Wanted, he draws a distinction between trying to live the Christian life, and training to live the Christian life. See, trying suggests that we take a shot at something, but it usually is short-lived. And so we say, you know, I'm trying to diet. I'm trying to eat well. I'm trying to drive better. I'm trying to read more. I'm trying to listen to more Christian podcasts. And so you kind of flit from one thing to another, but you never land anywhere for any length of time. Are you trying to live the Christian life, or are you training to live the Christian life? What disciplines do you have in place in your life? John Ortberg said this of discipline. He said, "Any activity that can help me gain power to live as Jesus taught and modeled." What does training suggest? Well, it implies hours of repetitious effort and action. It is, as Eugene Peterson calls it, long obedience in the same direction. It's the practice of growth, establishing the right habits in our lives. And you know what? There are countless disciplines to help you, help me grow in spiritual maturity. A brilliant Christian professor, Dallas Willard, he was lecturing class one time when one of his students publicly challenged him about something he said in his lecture. And Dallas Willard heard what this student had to say, and he smiled and he said, "You know, good comments. That seems like a great place to end our class today." Well, after the class, another student went up to Dallas Willard and said, "Why did you let that kid get away with that? You could have run intellectual circles around him." And Willard replied, "I am practicing the spiritual discipline of not always needing to have the last word." I think I need to practice that one. Don't say amen, but I do. Be careful where you insert amens. The question is, what discipline do you need to practice? Think broader than the first ones that come to your mind. Is it your desire to grow in the Lord? What are you doing about it? What do you have in place so that a year from now, you'll not be the same as you are now? Are you changing? Lucy asks Linus, "Do you think anybody really changes?" Linus answered, "I've changed a lot in this past year." And Lucy, in typical form, replies, no, I mean for the better. Ouch. Are you different today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago? I mean for the better. We're not to stay as infants. Babies acting like babies is normal. But those who should have progressed in their faith acting like babies is another matter completely. A failure to grow spiritually is tragic. Are you making progress? The question isn't how many years have you been a Christian, but do you walk with God? How close are you to God? Are you progressing in knowing the God of the Bible? Is your soul exhilarated in who He is? Are you on that path? Well, John addresses a third group here, overcomers who are fighting the battles. Overcomers who are fighting the battles. He now addresses the young men and women in the middle ages, spiritually speaking. He says in the middle of verse 13, he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. He pretty much says the same thing to them at the end of verse 14. He says, I write to you, young men, get this, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. But I want us to notice what he commends them for. Twice he says that they have overcome the evil one. He says that they are strong. He says the word of God lives in them. It's no accident here that John relates their being overcomers and being strong to the Word of God remaining in them. There is a connection. Church, you cannot grow without this. You can't. I don't care who you listen to. Well, I care a little bit who you listen to during the week. That's not going to be the real growth. It's this. It's the Word of God. Reading it, listening to it, yes. But allowing it to shape your decisions, your lifestyle, all of your life. And this is true no matter what stage you're in. But perhaps the stage where this gets most neglected is this time between spiritual infancy and maturity. You remember when you first came to Christ? Some of you got to go way back here. I do. And if you're like me, I couldn't get enough of God's word. You couldn't pull me away from it. Then as you grow out of that stage, you kind of hit this wall, don't you? The battles of life come to you from all different directions. You feel like the plate spinner trying to keep all the plates spinning. You're juggling all kinds of responsibilities. And at times, it feels like the best you can do is survive. You might be in that stage. You're not young in the faith, but you're not at the stage of maturity either. You fall right here in this category. If this is you, listen, we need you at EBC. We need you at EBC. Don't coast through this stage. The mature won't be around forever. And frankly, they reach a point that they are too tired to try and do it all. And they shouldn't do it all. And frankly, I'll be honest with you, it's this group right here, those between the young in the faith, new in the faith, and mature, that need to step up. I'm going to be that honest. There's a gap here. I find it interesting here that John addresses the children first, then he speaks to the fathers, the mature in the faith. And then he addresses the middle group, the ones between the infancy and mature. You would have thought more sense, it would have made more sense to move from one stage to the next sequentially. That would have been a normal progression, children, middle ages, mature. He doesn't. Why? All right. Unless I miss my guess, I think the reason is because of what John's going to talk about next around the real world. It is this group right here, the Middle Ages, that have moved out of infancy towards maturity, that are feeling the heat of the battle most acutely. It is at this stage, the Middle Ages, spiritually speaking, that might see the world as a playground when the reality is it's more of a battleground. There are a lot of things that can just entangle them. And so John gives some warnings about living in the real world. There's the connection. I think these verses 15 through 17 is a continuation of what he just said to the young men and why he ended with them rather than what would have been expected. I believe John primarily here has the young men and women still in mind here, yet its application, as we'll see, goes to all stages. Verse 15, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All right, we need to get a definition of the world first. What does John mean here by world? Well, when he tells us not to love the world, what is he saying? I mean, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. If God loved it, why should we not love it? Well, the word world has many meanings. It can mean the world of humanity in desperate need of a Savior, that people are the object of God's love and worth saving. The world in referring to God's people that we are to love, it can mean that. The world can also mean the created universe, the cosmos. We're not to hate the material universe. This beautiful creation, you see it as you drove in this morning, it was amazing. What does it do? It points to the maker of it all. It is to behold. So I think the definition here, I think John is speaking about the value system of the world. The world is defined as that which is opposed to God. People we are to love, but the world that squeezes God out, we are not to love. And this is why it's impossible to love the world and love God at the same time. John says here that if we love this world's system of values, then the love of the Father is not in him. You see, love of God, love of the world are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. All right, if that's the case, then it'd be helpful right here to know what it means to love this world. And so John gives us a description of the world. And this is where we have to be careful because we love our lists. Do these things, don't do those things, then you don't love the world. Here you go. We're going to have to do some thinking for ourselves on this. Verse 16, description of the world. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So first we have our inward cravings, the lust of the flesh, or as the NIV has it, cravings of sinful men or man. The word lust, by the way, can mean simply desire, attraction, craving. It can even be a good desire or one that is neutral, or it can be a bad attraction. It really depends on the context. It seems here that if the world which is opposed to God, then we could safely conclude that these are cravings for things outside of God's will or to pursue a good thing in a way that has me at the center. It really has more than the inner promptings of just sexual sin. Don't read that. That's what the only thing it means here. That's not. It's broader than that. Inward cravings come in many, many forms. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we master our cravings and desires, or do they rule us? Is there something in the world that keeps us from growing, that has entangled us? There was a young child who let out a scream because she had shoved her hand into the opening of a very expensive vase that was pulled passed down from generation to generation, and she couldn't pull her hand back out. Mom and Dad tugged on the hand with all their might, and she screamed even louder in pain. And so to give the child relief from her pain and predicament, they had no other choice but to break this beautiful, expensive vase. And then as the mournful heap of ruins lay there, it became clear why the child had been so hopelessly stuck. You see, her little hand, her fist, grabbed hold of a shiny coin in which she saw at the bottom of the vase. And her childish ignorance, she would not let go of that coin. What craving has you stuck right now? Is there something you refuse to let go of because you just want it so badly? Lust of the flesh. outward pursuits, second description here, the lust of his eyes. It's when we allow what we see to drive our wants. Again, this is not just sexual stimulation. Don't just go there. It is the lust of the eyes that pretty much defines consumerism. How often have you been perfectly content with what you have until you see what somebody else has? And suddenly it happens, doesn't it? We desperately need that. I thought I liked what I had, but that one I really got to have. It can be a snowblower. It can be clothes. It can be a spouse. It can be a job. It can be a car. It can be a house. It can be a smartphone. It can be a TV. It can be some toy. It can be some gadget. Whatever can lead to discontentment with what you have and envious of others fits this category. That's nature of the advertisement, right? Cause a little discontentment in you. What we see with our eyes is what we want in our lives. I got to have that. The eye gate is often where unraveling begins in our lives. The sin in the Garden of Eden. When the woman saw the fruit was good for food, she took. Achan's sin. When I saw the plunder, I saw that beautiful robe, I took. The downfall of David. When he saw this bathing beauty, he took her for himself. Another man's wife. It's been said the lust of the eyes will include the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. And so often the temptations that knock on our door can be cut off right here. We see it, then we want it without thinking about the consequences. And temptation that comes your way this week, try this. Look to shut it down right here at this stage. And I can safely say it will spare us all kinds of grief and unnecessary pain. All right, the world is also described as our satisfaction with ourselves. He says the pride of life. The NIV says the boasting of what he has and does. Now, my understanding of this phrase is the ultimate emptiness of boasting and that which will eventually pass away. And I couldn't help myself, and I've probably shared this illustration before. Maybe you already know of it, but I couldn't help myself but think about the dreadful game of Monopoly. I mean, it starts out fun, but 4 hours later, I'm kind of done with it. But think about it. You can have all these hotels on all your property. You can collect money from all the players. You can force all their bankruptcy. You can win it all. You can count your money again and again and again, and you go, wow! What happens next? You put all the stuff back in the box, you put on the cover, and you put the game away. The game's over. You thought you were going to get all this stuff, make all this money. What happened? Is it ever enough? We can find satisfaction in our accomplishments and achievements. There isn't anything inherently wrong with that. I'm not saying that. We might even be satisfied with our position in life. We can have ambition in life. That isn't the issue either. But if we are arriving at our worldly objective and goals at the expense of godly pursuits, then that is foolish. What does it profit a person if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? For someday he's going to have to put all that stuff back into the box, put the cover on, and the game is over. All right, a decision. We come to a decision. End of verse 17. The world and its desires pass away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. John has made his point. This verse is the application, I believe, of the entire section, that if our security and fulfillment and satisfaction is founded on the things of this world, we're going to be greatly disappointed. It cannot deliver on what it promises. And so my word to you and to me is don't waste your life. What's the alternative to chasing the temporal? Living for things that will last. Living for things that really matter. Build your life on what matters most. Takeaway would be this: no matter where you are in your growth, live for the long game. No matter where you are in your spiritual growth, live for the long game. Have the long game in view. Because as you live in the real world, we're not to be conformed to it. So ask God to show you what is blocking your view for the long game, for eternity. What's entangling you? Getting in the way of growth, of doing the will of God. Homeowner Jerry Lynn was trying to figure out where he was going to put this hole in his wall for a TV wire. And I want to understand this is a true story. So he went up to the second, he had this brilliant idea. He went up to the second floor of his house. He took this alarm clock, put it on a string, and then he lowered his wife's alarm clock on this string through the air vent, because he thought that he could then listen to the alarm, which would go off in 10 minutes, because he set it for that, and then he'd know where to put the hole. The string broke. The clock fell. Jerry Lynn was still able to use it, though, when the alarm went off. He could still kind of hear where the needed to poke this hole in the wall. But you know what? The alarm kept going off every night at the same time for 13 years. Lynn figured the batteries of the clock would likely die soon. That's an advertisement for battery life. Each night, he and his wife would be treated to about a minute of beeping that could be heard from any room on the first floor. Lynn later told the reporter that they didn't mind the beeping. It's kind of cute. But eventually, the nightly alarm became too much to bear, and the clock was removed from the wall. He had to put this big hole in the wall and get the clock out. And rather than throw it out, though, the clock now sits on their mantle, still set for 7:50. Is there something in your life that you're putting up with that needs to go? What do you have in your life that you've learned just to kind of deal with, ignore, sweep under the rug? What have we tolerated in our lives for way too long that's getting in the way of growing up in the Lord? Getting in the way of investing in that which lasts. Don't let the entanglements of this world pull you away from doing the will of God. Church, live for the long game as you grow up in the real world. Let's pray. God, thank you for this layout that John presents to us and really causes us to think. In some ways, it'd be easier if we just created this list, things we're to avoid and things we're to do, but that wouldn't be helpful at all, really. And we could just shut off our brains and not think. You want us to think about these words. You want us to think about what it means. To love will get entangled in the world, and it's different for each of us. It's not about how much, but it's about what owns us. It's about the attitude of the heart. That's what you go after. God, we thank you that no matter where we are and what stage of growth this morning, we have something to stand on. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our cornerstone, who is our strength, who is our anchor, who is the one that helps us weather whatever battles we face in life. Remind us of that as we sing this last song this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.